I invite you to turn with me now to our preaching passage this morning. It is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 10 to 13. This is provided for you in your bulletin. If you don't have that, if you have a copy of God's Word, of course, you can find it in the New Testament letter to the Ephesian church. We are entering into the last section of the letter, kind of the last few sermons, few passages. This is a well-known section, chapter 6, verses 10 down to 20, consists of the theme of spiritual warfare. It explains the full spiritual armor of God. We're going to break it up in about three sermons. I'm going to preach the first four verses this morning that covers the idea of spiritual warfare, introduces us to God's armor. Next Sunday morning, Pastor Chris is going to preach on each of those individual aspects of God's armor, and then the following week, we will close up that section looking at the need for prayer, how prayer undergirds all of our spiritual battle and armor and warfare. And then, Lord willing, we'll have one sermon left and we'll be done with the book of Ephesians. So our text this morning is chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Would you give your attention to the reading of God's word? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we come to this serious topic this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the reality, the spiritual reality of the world around us. We pray that you would show us that which we go to war with, who we go to war against. But ultimately, you would show us Christ, the divine warrior, the one who has slain our and his enemy and who promises upon his return to set all wrong to right and to usher in an everlasting peace. Would we see the hope of our victorious king today, even as we learn what it is to stand with him? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I was riding in the car with my kids, and for some reason, we started to talk about war. And when your dad's a history professor, he loves to talk about history. So I bore my kids with history all the time in the car. And so I was telling them about all the major wars we fought in, and what's it like when your country is at war. And one of the kids said, "Man, I'm glad we're not at war right now." And I thought for a second, well, actually, we are at war. We are, as a nation, still sort of in these wars, in these battles throughout the world, right? It's easy for us to kind of go through our day and not think about the wars we're fighting. But if you've had a son or a daughter or a niece or a nephew or a grandchild in the military, you are well aware of the types and the battles and the places our nation is at war. Now, when my kids heard that, they immediately got pretty scared. Well, does that mean there's troops are going to come down Highway 26 right to our front door? Right? Is a plane going to fly overhead and drop some bombs on us? Well, it's not really that type of war we're involved in. But they were sort of jolted by this announcement that, yeah, actually we are at war. That's what Paul intends to do, I believe, in this text, to sort of wake us up that, in fact, there is a war going on. That we are at war. It's not a national war. It's not a war between nations or countries. It's a spiritual war. It's a spiritual battle. And it's easy for us to go through our lives to be completely unaware of a spiritual battle that wages around us. And yet Paul intends to wake us up to that reality. In our text, we're introduced to the idea, for the first time really in Ephesians, to the theme of spiritual warfare. It's been alluded to, but now it's here. It's right in front of our eyes. I want to tell you kind of what the whole passage is about, and then we'll break it down as we go through it. Here's kind of our summary, our main idea this morning, and that is that as Christians, We receive God's strength by putting on God's armor to stand against God's enemies. Right? So we receive God's strength by putting on God's armor to stand against God's enemies. We can maybe shrink that sentence down a little bit to say that God strengthens his people to stand for him. Or maybe we can just shrink that down a little bit more to say God strengthens us to stand. Right, if you're at the grocery store Tuesday morning and somebody asks what was the sermon about, you can say, strengthened to stand. We are strengthened in Christ to stand for him. Well, how does that fall out in our passage? I want us to look at three ideas here: God's strength, God's armor, and God's enemies. We receive God's strength to put on God's armor to stand against God's enemies. So first in verse 10, we see God's strength. You see that clear call there, be strong. But before he calls them to that, he says, finally. Sometimes you think that when the preacher starts to get towards the end of the sermon, right? Oh, finally. Right? You wonder if Paul's alluding to that as the letter's being read in a worship service at the church in Ephesus. Finally, okay, we're finally getting to the end of this long sermon. Well, I think Paul's signaling the end is coming, but more importantly, he uses the word finally to sum it up for us. That he is summarizing sort of that which he has gone over. He's bringing it to it ahead. He is showing us that what he has talked about is best understood in light of spiritual realities. Right? It's quite a change from the last 3 weeks of how do you interact in your marriage? How do you interact as parents and children? And how do you interact at work? Right? Some really practical sort of nuts and bolts, down to earth type relationships. And all of a sudden, he sort of zooms out to this different realm or this different plane to say that in your marriage, in your family, at work, in your regular relationships within the church, there's actually spiritual warfare going on. So he's going to summarize his call for us. And he calls us as Christians to be strong. We've heard this before. This theme comes out in Scripture. Maybe the most familiar place in the Old Testament is with Joshua, as he is going to take the mantle of leadership from Moses. He's to cross the Jordan River and lead God's people into the land. He is told to be strong and courageous there in chapter 1. A couple more times in the book of Joshua, he is encouraged and reminded to be strong. Paul repeats that calling here for us as Christians. I think we can best understand this, not as Paul telling us as individuals, you just need to toughen up and be strong, but rather, as we're going to see, he goes on to this text, what this really means is be strengthened, that you receive strength. It's as if he's telling them, be made strong, be strengthened, not conjure up your own strength from your own internal resources, but be strengthened, receive strength. And he's going to tell them how that's done. The implication here is that there's something about the Christian life that's difficult. Right? We're not told that we need to be strong in areas of our life that are easy. Right? We are called to be strong where it's hard, where it's arduous, where a difficult path lies ahead of us. The whole second part of the letter to the Ephesians is around the theme of walking. Right? We're called to walk. We have seen over and over again how that walk is difficult, how it is challenging for us. Now we are called to be strong, right? It's not the walk of the Christian life is not a leisurely stroll through the park, right? It is an arduous and difficult task and climb, maybe we can say. And so he calls us, he commands us even to be strong, to be strengthened. Now, where does our strength come from? Well, the answer is clear in Paul's letter. He has spoken of strength twice already for the Christian, and both times it comes from God. We see this in two passages particularly. The first is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. If you can stretch back to that, I think that sermon was at the beginning of June, right? And we saw in that text that Paul prays that his hearers would know some important things about God. And one of the things they would know is, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power. So God has an immeasurably great power, and the prayer that Paul prays is that you would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. The verse goes on to say, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the power that God has exhibited in Christ is a power that he prays that you would know. And it is a power to raise Christ from the dead and seat him in the heavenly places. And verse 21, listen to this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Same idea as we're going to see in a minute in this text, that Christ is far above the spiritual rules and authorities and powers of this world. The same rules and authorities and powers that you are called to be strong to stand against. The other great prayer that Paul prays in the book of Ephesians is in chapter 3, a prayer that your Bible may have titled For Spiritual Strength. Paul is praying for his people to be strengthened, verse 16, with power through his Spirit in your inner being, verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. It's a pretty simple formula. If you look within to find your strength, you will find nothing. Or maybe you will find strength that will keep you going for a little while. But if you look without, if you look to the right place, if you look to God as your source of strength, you will find everything you need. The word tells us that God is mighty in power, tells us that there are no limits to the power of God. The rest of this section of Ephesians is going to tell us that the enemy that we face is strong and dangerous and wily, but God is stronger. And it is the strength of God that strengthens us. So you are called to be strong. And what that really means actually is you need to be really weak so that you rely on God for his strength. You don't depend on yourself, you depend on God for strength. You don't draw strength from your internal resources, you draw strength from God. And the way that's done in spiritual warfare is not so much by having the right tactics or saying sort of the right prayers or identifying the key verses. No, the way we draw strength from God is our relationship with him. Is our dependence upon him. It is our abiding trust in him. The Christian life is a life of faith and a life of trust. To draw from God's strength is to always trust in him. Is to turn to him when times are difficult, when times are challenging, when times are exhausting. To not look within for our own strength. To not look, as Psalm 20 said, to chariots or horses without. But to look to God alone to draw our strength. How do we do that? Well, we do that through this metaphor that Paul introduces of putting on the armor of God. Our second heading then is God's armor. So we receive God's strength. How do we do that? By putting on God's armor. Verse 11 parallels verse 10, right? The command in verse 10 is to be strong. The command in verse 11 is to put on the whole armor of God. These aren't sort of two separate commands. They're one and the same. But the main idea of this whole section is to be strong. The way in which we are strong is to put on the armor of God. He introduces us here to a metaphor of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare isn't new for Paul, right? It is throughout Scripture, right? There are scenes that we are shown of spiritual battles, right? The opening scene in the book of Genesis is one of a spiritual battle, right? As God has created a good and perfect world. But then in Genesis chapter 3, there is an act of rebellion, right? There is an act of rejection of that good and gracious God, a rebellion that constitutes, right, an aggressive rejection of the king. We could even define it as an armed rebellion. So that later on in the explanation of the curse, we have seen the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. But we're also told there is enmity between them, right? There is conflict between them. There is warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So that carried out throughout Scripture is now a spiritual battle between the forces of evil, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. When Jesus comes in the flesh, he comes and we see multiple confrontations with spiritual enemies. Right? We see him confronting spiritual forces. We see him casting out demons and demonic powers. We see his victory on the cross as a victory over evil and spiritual forces and even the great enemy of death itself. We see in the resurrection of Jesus the promise of the ultimate demise of Satan and the remaking and the renewing and the recreating of all things at peace with him. And yet we come to a passage like this. And we know that even though Christ has defeated his and our enemy, a spiritual battle remains. That Satan, God's enemy, still exercises power, still attacks the church, still seeks to attack God and his people, to hurt them, to wound them. The enmity, the conflict, the warfare continues to exist. So that we understand as Christians that we are in a spiritual war. What does it mean if it is announced to you that we are in fact at war? And it, doesn't it bring with it a level of seriousness? There is a soberness that comes with the idea of being at war. There's an alertness. Right? There's a need to be prepared. There's a need to get our perspectives right. There's a need to be focused. God is telling us in no uncertain terms that if we are following him, that if we are children of God, we are indeed involved in spiritual war. But we are not alone. We are protected by the full armor of God. How do we face this enemy? Well, we face him with the armor of God, with God's armor. Next Sunday morning, Pastor Chris is going to talk about the different aspects of that armor and break it down in detail. So just an introductory idea this morning is to say that the armor is God's armor. It is the armor of God. It is the armor that belongs to God. It's the armor that God has made for us. It's the armor that God gives to us. And in fact, we see the first one to wear the spiritual armor of God is in fact the Messiah. Is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn to the book of Isaiah, we see there the seeds of this idea of spiritual armor. We see there the prophet looking forward to the coming Messiah as one who will wear righteousness as a belt. He says in another verse, righteousness as a breastplate. He says in another verse that the Messiah will put on the helmet of salvation. He says elsewhere in Isaiah that his feet will rush to publish and announce peace. It's not a one-to-one, every individual piece of armor, but it is the image of for us of God's warrior, God's anointed one, God's redeemer, God's Messiah, clothed in the full armor of God. And Christ, wielding that armor, emerges victorious in his spiritual battle. I mean, the image of the cross is the image of human weakness in every imaginable way. Right? Everything stripped away, he's mocked. He can't move, he has no physical power, he has no physical influence. And yet it is there on the cross and in the empty tomb that he wields the greatest of his spiritual might over the power of death. So that our divine warrior, cloaked in the full armor of God on the cross and out of the tomb, defeated the great enemy of death itself. And it is that same very armor that God now tells us to put on. It is now made available to us to put on and to take up. That's the command of verses 11 and 13. Put on the whole armor or take up the whole armor of God. You'll remember that Old Testament story of David and Goliath, right? Our kids' favorite stories, one of the best Old Testament stories we love to read about, right? The little young David going out to fight against the mighty giant Goliath. And you'll remember before David goes out, King Saul, who should have been going to do the fighting, gives little David his armor. Right? He gives him his coat of mail to put on. He gives him his helmet. He gives him his sword, and David puts it all on, and it feels awkward, and it's too big, and he says, I'm not going to wear this. I haven't tested it. What does he go out to battle in? Just his regular clothes, his sling, because that's the way that God has delivered him in the past, he says, from the bears, from the lions, and the other threats. That's how we go forth to battle. We go forth turning down human strength and armor, but clothing ourselves in the armor of Christ, that we have seen him go to battle with victoriously. We have seen Christ stripped of worldly strength, yet emerge victorious, clothed only in the full armor of God. So for us, it's all we need. It's the whole armor of God. That means nothing's missing. He says that word twice. That means it's a complete set, right? It's everything you need. You take up the full armor, and nothing is missing. The idea of putting on or taking up, it's appropriating it for ourselves. It's using it. It's making it our own. It's fighting with only that which God provides, with the confidence that Christ has gone forth in his battle on our behalf with only this armor, and it is enough. We are tempted as fallen creatures, even as we trust Christ, to also trust other things, to trust the chariots, to trust the horses, to trust worldly strength. And we are told here that we are to have confidence to put on the armor of God because it is enough. We know that that armor and that armor alone is what Christ wore as he emerged victorious. So he is enough for us, and it is enough for us. The metaphor here is one of faith, is one of trusting Christ, is trusting what he gives us, is trusting his sufficiency, is trusting his work on our behalf. It is trusting his word. To put on and to take up the armor of God is to daily trust Christ, to trust that he is enough, to trust that he is all that we need, to trust that he has defeated the powers of evil, and that we, clothed in him and his armor, will not ourselves be defeated. We receive God's strength by putting on God's armor. But now that the armor is on, what do we do with it? Well, we stand against God's enemies. That's our third heading in our text, God's enemies. The armor is on. Now what do we do with it? Look how he describes God's enemies. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now the devil here is singular. So we understand this is Satan. This is the prince of the evil forces, right? The prince of the power of the air that stands opposed to the God of grace and love. Verse 12 tells us, in more detail, the different descriptions of these spiritual forces of evil. But notice verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Most of the imagery here is to stand. Here's the word wrestle. This means kind of real world, close, hand-to-hand combat wrestling. Not that fake stuff. I don't know if any of you watch that stuff on TV. Not that kind of wrestling. We're talking about the Roman world wrestling, right, of close. I mean, if you ever watched real wrestling, they're all over each other, right? This is close, hand-to-hand, intimate contact. That's the way in which we battle our enemies. We're not like a fencer standing far apart, barely touching each other. We wrestle closely, not against flesh and blood. That means not against physical powers. That is not against individual physical people. But on the other hand, we wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, some authors have dove pretty deeply into these verses, tried to define the different categories of kind of fallen angels and forces. I don't think Paul is kind of giving us a dictionary definition by which we are to sort of categorize the enemies against whom we fight. I think rather he is emphasizing the point that we stand against spiritual forces of evil, right? We stand against the devil. We stand against his legion of rebel angels, of fallen angels that we see in Scripture called demons, right? We're not supposed to categorize them, I don't believe, but we certainly are to be aware of them. We are to be aware of the unseen reality of spiritual warfare, that we can easily go through our days and our weeks and our months utterly unaware of a spiritual battle that wages around us and spiritual forces against whom Christ has battled and emerged victorious and now sits above, ruling and reigning. But in this life, until he returns, those are the forces against whom we wrestle. Verse 11 tells us to stand against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes means tactics or his strategies. How does he fight? How does he attack? We need to know that. Those of you who know your American history, remember the stories of the American Revolution against the British forces, right? And you remember the British forces that were trained in sort of classic warfare where they had all their shiny helmets and medals and swords on. They had their bright red coats on, and they would march in formation, and they assumed the enemy would march up to them, and they'd shoot them and let them have it, and they just kind of shoot it out, right? But the American forces didn't fight that way, right? The rebel forces didn't come straight at them. They came from the woods, right? They were camouflaged. They came from the sides. They came from the back, a different form of assault. And they weren't ready for it. Are we ready for the assault of the evil one? He doesn't come straight at us. Right? He comes from the sides. He comes from the back. He comes disguised. He comes camouflaged. Scripture tells us of the schemes of the evil one. Tells us one of those schemes is temptation. I mean, that's the first way that we see the devil seeking to attack is temptation. We see it in the Garden of Eden. Right? He tempts Eve with something she can't have. He tries it again in the wilderness temptation with Jesus. Right? But Jesus goes out in the wilderness and faces Satan alone, and he seeks to tempt him there with worldly power. It's the same thing he offered to Eve, a form of power. That's how he thinks he can get us, by offering us the allure of power. I wonder if there's a way that tempts you, or if there's another way that you have been tempted this week by the evil one. Another scheme is deception. Jesus calls him the father of lies. He deceives. That's what he also did as he tempted in the Garden of Eden, was to change God's word around, right? To twist God's word in order that he might deceive and tempt Eve. It's what he tried with Jesus. And he quoted God's word in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness. He sought to deceive by twisting God's word. Usually it's not the bold-faced lie that tricks us, right? It's the subtle lie that sounds a lot like the truth, right? It uses Christian language, but is missing God's truth. Where are you believing the lies of the evil one? His third scheme is accusation. In Revelation chapter 12, he's called the accuser. Once he's tempted you, once he's deceived you into sin, once he's got you, he changes tactics and piles on by accusing you. You are now guilty before God, and you are too ruined. You are too filthy. You are too guilty for God ever to love, to ever forgive. In his accusation, he brings our sin ever before our eyes, that we distrust God's love. We disbelieve in God's grace. He tells us repeatedly we are too guilty and we are too unworthy. He is the accuser seeking to discredit us in God's eyes, that we would discredit ourselves and disbelieve that the gospel is sufficient for us. His third scheme, or his fourth scheme, is division. He tempts, he deceives, he accuses, and he attempts to divide. We see Paul emphasizes this in chapter 4, that Jesus creates unity in the church, and Satan, working against the will of Jesus, would seek to create disunity in the body of Christ. Paul warns us in Galatians chapter 5 not to bite and devour one another. Now, this is a powerful phrase, right? To bite and devour. Satan would love nothing more than to divide the church. Not just any old church, to divide our church. To divide Christ's church. Satan loves to divide the body of Christ. How do we stand against these schemes? How do we stand against temptation and deception and accusation and division? Well, Paul tells us over and over again to stand. 3 times we're told to stand. 6 times we are told to stand against the evil one, to resist the forces of Satan. Well, we stand knowing that Christ has already stood against. Chapters 1-3 is the account of Christ victoriously standing against the evil one. That he has been raised up, he now rules in authority over all rulers and powers and authorities. And so now it is in Christ that is drawing upon his strength, that is clothed in his armor, that we are strengthened to stand against, to resist the spiritual forces of evil. He tells us in verse 13, verse 13 sort of repeats everything he's said so far, but then he says to withstand in the evil day. What's the evil day? Well, it kind of means 2 things, I think. I think one, it's generally referring to the evil days in between the resurrection and ascension of Christ and his return, that this era of spiritual warfare. But I think it also means that for individual Christians, there are in fact evil days. There are days and seasons in life in which we face temptation and deception and accusation and division, maybe more than others. That there are times when we don't feel or experience the attack as much as others. But there are times in which we are called with all the forces we can muster in Christ to stand. I think the image here is of Roman soldiers standing, armed to the teeth with a complete set of armor, in line facing the charges of the enemy repeatedly, and we are called to stand. That's why we're going to see next week that each individual piece of armor stands against the tactics of the evil one, right? How do we battle against temptation? Well, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. How do we battle against lies and deception? We put on the belt of truth, right? How do we stand against accusations that we are not enough, that we are not forgiven in Christ? We take up the shield of faith that extinguishes the lies of the evil and the accusations of the evil. And how do we stand against division in Christ's church? We have the shoes with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We are fully armored to stand against everything our enemy throws at the body of Christ. I think my closing warning to you would be how easy it is to underestimate the spiritual forces of evil, and on that same token, how easy it is to misidentify where the battle is happening. The most important battle, the most important spiritual battle in your life this week is not happening in some precinct that's counting votes in some city in our nation. It's happening in how you speak to someone at this church in the next 5 minutes when the service is over. Right? It's not happening at a convention or a national speech somewhere. The most important spiritual battle in your life is happening this week in your marriage. It's happening with your children. It's happening in how you work. Do you notice this follows after all the mundane stuff that he talks about? Where is the spiritual war waged? It's waged in how a husband loves his wife. It's waged in how parents raise their children, right? It's waged in how we work not to honor man, but to honor God. It's waged in how all of chapter 4, how we talk to each other within the body of Christ. Satan doesn't come straight at us, right? He tempts, he deceives, he accuses, he divides in the mundane areas of our life. And we must put on and take up in order that we might stand firm. The final scene in the spiritual battle is the scene in Revelation when the divine warrior returns. And he is shown to us majestic in his might. He is the victorious warrior. He is clothed not in humility and of his humanity. He is clothed in the splendor of might. He is armed with the full armor of God, and he comes in to defeat every rebel power and to usher in an everlasting peace. You, dear Christian, in your relationships, in your work, in your family, in your church, are strengthened to stand unto that day. And we stand believing in Christ, trusting in his might, and resting in his strength as we wait upon his return. So we stand together looking to the return of Christ, our Savior. Let us pray. Lord, we are in need of your strength. We are in need of your power. We are a helpless and powerless and weak people. We pray, O Lord, that you would give what you promise, that you would arm us in the full armor of God, that you would protect us. Make us aware of where we are weak. Make us aware of where we are fumbling. Show us where we are blind to our temptations, where we are blind to where you are where he is deceiving us. We are blind and failing to believe your gospel and rather believing the accusations of the liar and the evil one. Lord, protect our church from the disunity and the division that he would so seek to sow in his wicked malice against you and against your body. And Lord, we praise you as we close for the divine warrior. We praise you for our Messiah. We praise you for Christ, who stands before us against those forces, clothed in your armor, prepared and ready, having conquered at the cross, and promise that he will soon return to fully conquer and usher in your everlasting peace. Grant us faith and hope in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.